This morning, our gospel lesson will come from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. And I invite you to stand as you're able, in body or in spirit, for a reading from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to the temple. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove out all of them from the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But as he was speaking at the temple, he was speaking of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There was a book in the 90s that was very popular. Back when I worked at Lifeway Christian Store, we sold a million copies, I feel like. It was a book entitled In His Steps. I don't know if any of you remember that book. It was very popular. It was a very old book. I think it came out in the 1890s, I believe it was. But it really had this revival happen in the 90s. And it sold like hotcakes. We sold a ton of them at the bookstore. Many of you may have read it. It was a very well-known, very well-loved Christian classic. And the major theme of the book was this. Every character in the book was faced with a variety of situations in life, and they had to ask repeatedly this question: what would Jesus do? So over and over and again in this book, individuals were asked the question, what would Jesus do? And that became the theme of the book and became the thing that helped everyone in the book make decisions about the choices that they should make next. What would Jesus do? And that kind of inspired something I know you saw a lot of, and you may still see some now. Remember those little black bracelets with WWJD on them? That's where this came from. That the revival of this book kind of inspired that whole "what would Jesus do" movement. Yeah, I still will sometimes see those bracelets around town or see them on the wrist of people. What would Jesus do? Well, after we read today's text, you can now say that making a bullwhip and turning over a table could be the answer to "what would Jesus do." So tomorrow in work, if things get really tense, if you're trying to follow Jesus, maybe you can make a bullwhip and flip over a table tomorrow in work. I don't know how that would go with HR. I think it's questionable. But we see here, what would Jesus do? When this situation here, Jesus made a bullwhip. Jesus flipped over a table. Now, I do like what Phil Vischer said. Phil Vischer is the host of a podcast I enjoy called The Holy Post, and he was the creator of VeggieTales. Vischer said, when you read the Bible, you see Jesus in a variety of situations. And he said, if table flipping Jesus is your favorite Jesus, maybe you should reanalyze things, though. But he flipped over these tables today. And, you know, as a young boy, I loved this story, you know, because, you know, I knew I could not be a Jedi. But I wasn't unconvinced that I couldn't be Indiana Jones. You know, so I could just see myself with a bullwhip like Indy or like Jesus whipping stuff. You know, I just love the story. But let's unpack what's happening here. And Cindy did a wonderful job of explaining the context of what's happening here. But in Jesus' day, the main thrust of the religious life for the Jewish people was the sacrifice. They sacrificed constantly there were sacrifices. In fact, in that day, the Roman governor had a residence in Jerusalem, but he spent most of his time in Caesarea by the sea, the reason being because in Jerusalem, particularly during the holy season, the sacrifices were going 24/7. So they said all of Jerusalem smelled of blood and smelled of burning flesh because of the constant sacrifices. So everyone in the Levitical system was instructed, go to Jerusalem and make these sacrifices. And if you do this, this is your sacrifice. If you do this, this is your sacrifice. They were given specific things they were supposed to use and sacrifice in this time. And now, here's the deal. Much like us, they probably didn't have a spare lamb just laying around the backyard. You know, particularly if you're traveling from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And by the way, in the Bible, you always travel up to Jerusalem. You know, in our language, we would go up to Memphis or down to Hattiesburg, up north, down south. But you always went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was where Mount Zion was. It's where the temple was. So even though Jericho was north of Jerusalem, you didn't go down to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem. So when one of the Jews of that day would go up to Jerusalem to worship, they would need something for the sacrifice. But they didn't have it with them at their house, most likely. And even if you had a lamb, you didn't want to travel with it all the way from Jericho to Jerusalem. So what happened was this. They didn't have Walmart or Co-op, so they had to purchase their lamb, their turtle dove, their sheep. Whatever they were going to sacrifice, they had to purchase it. So in the main temple of the court, you could walk in and purchase your lamb for the sacrifice. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. You were a Roman. You lived in the Roman Empire, so you had Roman money. On your Roman money, whose face was there? Caesar. Who was Caesar to the Roman people? A god. You can't use pagan god money to purchase a holy lamb for sacrifice, right? So you had to take your Roman money and change it over to temple money. Money changers. So you would take your Roman money and you would change it over to temple money. You would then take that temple money and buy your lamb. Of course, now the money changer, they would take some money off the top. And the guy selling the lamb, he was selling an inferior product. The Bible's very clear about the lambs for sacrifices, but these were your three big chickens and your four-legged, you know, things. You know, they were inferior products. And they charged more for it. So what happened is this. The typical person came to pray. They were being taken financial advantage of. They were being priced out. And they made it so expensive to where the typical person could not even come into the temple to pray and to worship. They had used the people's prayers as a profit generator. And they had basically made it to where the typical Jewish person of the day could not afford to go to the temple to pray. How do you think that went over with Jesus? We see, don't we? So what he did in this text is he took a whip, and he was not whipping the people, but he was whipping the product. He was whipping the cattle and the sheep, and they ran from the temple. And the people went after them because that was their product. They went with them. And then he took the money changers' tables and tumped it over. And we see that in this, the temple was cleansed so folk could come and then just pray in God's house. Now, the people that day, they must have thought Jesus was off his rocker. You know? Like, they already didn't think a lot of him. Because remember, he's from Nazareth. Remember? And the Bible says, the first disciple said, well, what good can come from Nazareth? So here comes this crazy rabbi from Nazareth with his motley crew of disciples, bucking the Pharisees, causing all this trouble, making a mess. They must have thought he was crazy. They must have thought he'd lost his mind. Now, in Jewish tradition, there's a long tradition of prophets doing crazy things. Go read about Jeremiah. Go read about Ezekiel. Prophets in the Jewish tradition, they had done some crazy stuff. But it had been 400 years between Malachi and Jesus. 400 years without a prophet. These folk must have thought Jesus had lost his mind. I've heard it said one time, the most powerful thing in our life is not what we think of ourselves, or not what others think of us. So it's not how we perceive ourselves. It's not how others perceive us, but it's how we perceive how others perceive us. In other words, think about how many things we do, how many decisions we make, how often we act, not based off what we want to do or what we think is right, not based off what others think or what they think is right, but what we think others think of us. How many decisions do we make in our life based off of what we think other people will think about us? You know what we call that? We call that pride. In this Lenten season, we've talked about the things we wrestle against. We talk about wrestling against temptation. We've talked about wrestling with our own desires. But today, we're talking about the thing that might be the hardest thing for us to wrestle with. And that is to wrestle with and defeat our pride. Because as long as we are held captive by our pride, it's really hard to be obedient to Jesus. Because so often we're more worried about what they think about us than what Jesus thinks about us. And as long as we're held captive by that, we really cannot be fully obedient. If you do our Rooted in Christ that we've been doing these last few weeks, every morning I send out a little devotional guide with a video and some readings. And in the last few weeks, we've been in 2 Timothy. And Paul in 2 Timothy tells Timothy this. He says, listen, do not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the gift that's been given to you. It is your means of salvation. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. And do not be ashamed of me. Paul writes this while he's in prison. And Paul knew Timothy was going to get pressure to run from the gospel, to be embarrassed of the gospel, to be embarrassed about being a Christian. And Paul also knew that Timothy was going to get pressure to be ashamed of Paul. Paul was in prison. Paul was going to die. Paul was soon to be martyred himself. And Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed. Do not be embarrassed. Do what is right. Y'all, what we need in our life is we need our hearts so full of God's grace, in God's love, in God's mercy, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts so much that we are not afraid of what others think of us. We are not afraid of what others may, what they may say about us on Facebook, or how they may talk about us at the golf club. We're not afraid of what they may say about us at Walmart. But our hearts are so full of God's love that we are more worried about being obedient to God than we are anything another human may say or think about us. And y'all, that is our greatest battle so often in life. It's not some divine, crazy battle against evil. Most of our battle in life comes from dying to our pride. And that may be the hardest thing there is to do, is to die to our pride. Because the way the devil does it is this. Even when we begin to humble ourselves, even when we begin to take the attention off of ourselves, even if we are obedient to God and suffer for it, the devil will say, huh, aren't you special? Aren't you God's little sunshine? Look at all you've gone through. Woo, you some hot stuff. The devil will even use our struggles and when people do turn on us to make us think something. I love what C.S. Lewis says about humility. Humility is not thinking less of ourself. It's thinking about ourself less. I love that. Humility is not thinking less of ourself. It's thinking of ourself less. Y'all, we have got to wrestle daily against our pride. Because as long as we are held captive by our pride, as long as we live in the power of others' perspectives of us, as long as we are more worried about them than we are God, we're never going to have the courage or the strength to be truly obedient to God. I'll tell you a little story about myself here. So I moved here in 2015. Now, we moved here from Petal. And I've had a very, y'all, wonderful life of ministry. I really have. I've had a great ministry in my life. I mean, it's just, I've enjoyed all of it. And so in my ministry, I've served every type of United Methodist Church. You can serve in Mississippi. I've served a small rural Delta congregation. I've served a healthy rural Mississippi, East Mississippi congregation outside of Philadelphia. I've served a county seat church in Ripley. And I've served a growing contemporary suburban church in Petal. If you can serve that type of church in Mississippi, I've served all of them. And, you know, I've been fairly successful. I mean, God's blessed my ministry. It's been fun. And my point of pride when I came to St. Matthew's was this. I had never in my ministry knowingly had a church member leave my church. I'd never had a member of my church leave my church and go to another church that I knew of. Let's not even talk about the last few years. Let's talk about just normal church time. In my first couple years, we lost a couple hundred members for various reasons. Moving, various church things. Just no grand reason. We're not even talking about disaffiliation or any of that. Let's just talk about church stuff. Lost dozens, hundreds of members in my first few years. Now, we had people come and replace. You know, like we grew, it was fine. But everybody who left my church to go to another church, you know what it was? It was a dagger to my heart. Every one of them. It was a dagger to my heart. I felt like a failure. I felt inadequate. I felt worthless. Because, see, before that point, I'd always been able to go to my DS and say, look at these numbers. Look at this growth. Look what I'm doing. And I found my identity in those numbers. And I found my identity in others' perspectives of me. And I found my identity in my worth for that. And every little thing was like a dagger to me. You know what God had to do? I love the story in Isaiah. I love in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah's in the temple ministering. And the word says that Isaiah was in the temple and the Lord appeared. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord God of hosts." And the scripture tells us that the angel or the Lord took a tong and got a hot coal from the altar and touched that hot coal upon Isaiah's tongue and purified that tongue so that he could be God's prophet. God had to take his hot poker and begin the process of burning away my pride. Over and over and over again, God had to burn away my pride with that hot poker. That hot poker doesn't feel good, y'all. Battling against your pride does not feel good. And let me be clear, I am by no means a finished product because I still got a lot of pride God's got to burn away from me. A lot. But he began to show me how I was finding my identity not in my baptism. I was not finding my identity in the fact that I'm a child of God. But I was finding my identity in what others thought of me. And I was more obedient to that than I was to being obedient to God's calling on my life. And it wasn't until God began to burn away my pride that I could be freed from that blindness. Like I said, I'm not a finished product. I got a lot of pride yet to be burned away. But God showed me that, y'all. We have to be willing to let the Spirit burn away our pride. Free us from that. And it's hard and it's challenging. But y'all, the only path to obedience, the only path to freedom, the only path to life, the only path to truly living your life for Jesus Christ is to allow that pride to be burned away, because then we serve Jesus for Jesus' sake alone. Not for what others think, not for what others perceive, not for others' influence, but we do it because, as Peter tells Jesus, only in you do we find the words of life. The most powerful thing and the most painful thing God can do in our life is to begin the process of burning away our pride. But as Proverbs tells us, it's the pride that goeth before the fall. So friends, today, that may be our greatest battle. It's not some grand spiritual star battle. but the simple fact that the Holy Spirit longs to break us of our pride so that we can be truly obedient. By God's grace in our heart, may it be so. And may we live out that obedience to Him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.